Starting today's lesson on page 61, on number 5, down toward the bottom of the page. Remember, nobody else has any right whatsoever to say what God's righteous requirements are. Or any limitations upon the atonement. Or unlimited. What is God's pleasure? And what is the Son's pleasure? For whom did God offer His Son? And for whom did Christ die? I don't know how anyone can read the Scriptures with any degree whatsoever of accuracy and still come to a limited atonement. Even Schaeffer wants not to believe it, but then he's forced almost to believe it by his unconditional election stand. We've already said you can't take number 1 in Calvin's 5 points of an unconditional election, God from eternity decided who to be saved, who was going to be saved, who wasn't going to be saved. If you believe that, you have to believe all the other restrictive adjectives on grace, calling, election, everything else. It's a 5-point system, and they all dovetail into each other. So that Schaeffer, before he gets through with that chapter on for whom did Christ die, actually goes right back to his same old standpoint. It's what he said all the way through his systematic theology. God can't foreknow what he hadn't fixed. Therefore, God knew that the elect would be saved, and he saw to it they would be saved. And they have to be saved no matter how long they wait to get saved. They are guaranteed a salvation because God foreknew that they would do it because He elected them to do it. Now, that's their order. And it's unbiblical. Both Paul and Peter puts foreknowledge first and then election. Whom He foreknew, then He also predestinated to be conformed to the image of Son. Not reversed. If you reverse it, then you're a good Calvinist. But there's not a Greek text anywhere in the country that reverses it. It's that order, as in the 8th chapter of Romans, whom He did foreknow, them He did predestinate. Here's why you and I are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, because He foresaw me in Christ, in His foreknowledge. But then to say He foreknew me because the only way He could foreknow me is because He made me be in Christ, is to take all freedom of choice, all self-determination out of it. We'll see freedom of choice again later. First, then, number 5 here, what is the pleasure of the Father as to the limiting of the atonement? No arbitrary sovereignty, as Pink used it, will do. Even an arbitrary sovereignty on God's part might just as well conclude for a general as well as a limited atonement. But God doesn't deal in such an arbitrary manner. His sovereignty is righteous, holy, loving. It agrees with every other attribute of God Almighty. No attribute of God is at the expense of another. There is infinite harmony in every attribute of God. God is not only holy, He is mercifully holy. Not only that, but His mercy is holy, and His holiness is merciful. Every attribute of God is conditioned by every other attribute of God in absolute harmony, in absolute infinitude. It's one of the great difficulties of theology is to divorce in our own minds and in our own experience that harmony in God that's not in us. We are not harmonious. We are always lopsided. If we saw in apologetics, if we're compassionate, we're usually too lenient. If we're too lenient, we are usually not just in our decisions. We don't have an absolute perfection. Now, of course, the spirit-filled saint has the fruit of the spirit of temperance, which is moderation and everything, so that everything dovetails together. We don't let one thing rule our being, yes?
So we can get an error in our theology when we exalt one.
Absolutely, to the expense of the others. We'll see, even in today's lesson, in the Unlimited Atonement under number 6 here. There's been a sentence omitted in your notes, and still omitted. It's a sentence without a verb, which, if it's an apostrophe, it's all right, but if it's a complete sentence, it is supposed to have a verb in it. An arbitrary limitation, this sentence in your notes does not have a verb in it, and the sentence has been omitted. So let me read it, and then put that last clause in. An arbitrary limitation to an atonement, which is sufficient to save all, but is applicable to only an elect few, with it, no other reason than its own arbitrariness, and contrary to the universality of his love, is, there's your verb, certainly not Bible teaching of God's great love. John 3:16. That's why they've got to put another adjective in that one. Another participle, as Pig does. The Bible certainly, from cover to cover, throws the responsibility for man's sin, rejection, lost condition, upon man's own sin, not upon some arbitrary divine sovereignty that fixes him to be a sinner and damns him before he's born. Remember, election, according to all good Calvinists, is not in time. It's in eternity. And has nothing to do with me at all, anything in me, of good or bad. We'll see this as we go along again. You have to reiterate it. We did it before. But the Bible everywhere puts man's lost estate not upon some divine, unconditional election or sovereign selection, but rather upon man's rejection. Yes? Absolutely. There's no responsibility without it. If man is fixed by an inexorable decree of God Almighty to be lost or saved, man's actions have nothing to do with it. And actually, this is what they always say. It's nothing in us at all. Not only of worthiness or merit, but of faith or unbelief, or of obedience or disobedience. Yet the Bible always puts it upon man's unbelief and his disobedience. Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire on all those that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not on all those who are selected by God to go to hell from all eternity. It throws the onus over upon God for man's disobedience, for man's wickedness, for man's sinfulness. And makes God the author of it. Is God the author of sin? The answer is no. You see why I'm not fond of unconditional election, yes?
I'm not trying to bring up any controversy, but to clarify it in my own mind, there are some that are Calvinistic that bring up the aspect of total depravity.
Well, when we come to saving faith, let's wait for it. When we come to saving faith, man, unaided by God, cannot come to God. But the idea is, wherever you preach the gospel, the Holy Ghost, and you preach it sincerely, the Holy Ghost will accompany that with conviction, with joy. He will do his first works in the unbeliever. He always will. Even Paul shows that the heathen have the moral law of God to show them what they ought to do so that they are without excuse. We'll come to that and put it into the program as it ought to be there in the second chapter of Romans. We'll come to the first works of the Holy Ghost and They're not willing for just the first works. He does it all. He knocks them on the head and throws them into Canaan. They don't want to go in or not, because they're elected. They've got to go. That's irresistible grace and effectual calling. Two other errors. Neither one is scriptural. The Bible does not have those qualifying adjectives on either one of them. God calls, but man can reject. As we said earlier in this private discussion, and let me reiterate it, I would not belabor this point at all. I'd let them have their way, and I would just go along in the sense of giving what I believe the Bible teaches and then forget it. No condemnation of their teachings at all. But it influences every last bit of our obedience unto God. The same kind of compulsion on God's part that makes me will to will with God for salvation, according to them, also works after you're saved if you're going to be sanctified or filled with the Holy Ghost or be obedient. Because if you don't have any will to be saved, you don't have any will to be obedient after you're saved. And yet we'll see later on, both here and in Pauline theology next year, there we have a God's part and a man's part. I can't do God's part and he won't do mine. That's the secret of so many defeated Christians. And it's the secret of why so many good ultra-Calvinistic teachers don't teach the Spirit-filled life. When God gets ready to fill you with the Holy Ghost, he'll fill you whether you want to be or not, as he saved you whether you want to be or not. That's not Paul's teaching. It's not the Bible's teaching. I don't believe anybody, either at the great white throne or at the judgment seat of Christ, can point a finger at Almighty God and say, I'm here and I'm not what you want me to be because you wouldn't let me be. You didn't elect me. Or you didn't force me to do it. We'll come back to that when we come to the Holy Spirit's first works in the believer's salvation and subjective soteriology. The scriptures constantly affirm that God's love for sinners is universal and not confined to the elect, as Pink says and the others intimate. For there was no difference in man to make his love to some more than others. We're all in the same boat. Obnoxious to God in his holiness. Made in his image, loved supremely by God Almighty, infinitely. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And since his love is universal and his gift is universal, so is the invitation. Whosoever will, whosoever believeth on him, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That second goes out of the first. It goes out of an unlimited atonement. There are too many texts, and we'll give some more of them as we come to them, that indicate God's universal love and universal sacrifice. Hence, there is nothing in man to recommend him more to the divine pleasure than any other man. A divine choice of one over another would have no reason either in the love of God nor the conditions of man, but only in some arbitrary sovereignty dreamed up in some hard shell. Not Bible. I still am looking for a verse that teaches unconditional election. I'm still looking for a verse that teaches that God determined from eternity what was to become of every man. That's the basic concept of John Calvin, and it's the basic concept behind all unconditional election, all 5 points. In fact, it has no existence other than in the theology of election, not in the scriptures. How God's righteousness and love can be vindicated on the grounds of limited atonement, which would pass over countless souls steeped in the same sin and misery which calls forth the redeeming grace of God, and light only on a few in some in the same condition and save them in spite of themselves, is more than I can see. You can't absolve the character, the love, mercy, the kindness of God Almighty on the basis of unconditional election. It would remove salvation from the realm of God's infinite love and grace and put it upon an arbitrary sovereignty which acts without compassion or love and is guilty of the one thing that God condemns all the way through the Bible. This is not in your notes. You want to put it down? The Bible, 7 great times, says unequivocally, there is no respect of persons with God. 7 times. Let me give you the text if you want them. Maybe you want to put them down in your notes. I looked them up. And by the way, there are others that intimate it. There are about 16 of them that intimate it. But Acts 10:34 is one. Acts 10:34. You can look these up. 2 Samuel 14:14. Number two. 2 Samuel 14:14. Third, 2 Chronicles 19:7. I hope that's right. It looks like a 9 to me. 2 Chronicles 19:7. I believe it's same one though as in 2 Samuel 14:14. 4 Romans 2:11. This one is the most flat-footed of all. For there is no respect of persons with God. Ipso facto, period. Romans 2:11. If you read the context, you'll see why it says it. Ephesians 6:9. Colossians 3:25. And 1 Peter 1:17. Now, I'm not going to give these. I didn't even look them all up. I mean, didn't put them all down in here. I've got them in another place. But also, 8 times in the Word of God, God forbids the same thing in us. Respect of persons. 8 times. He forbids it. You shall not have persons in respect, he says, under the law. I'll give you these 2 texts. I won't give you the rest. Deuteronomy 1:17. And 16:19. Deuteronomy 1:17 and 16:19. Thou shalt have no respect of persons in judgment. You can see why this is so. God Almighty can't do it, and he's not going to have man to do it. God would not be just if he showed partiality. If God had respect of persons. Because that guy is a little prettier, a little nobler, a little richer, a little more famous, like our Supreme Court does in our judicial system. I get so sick of seeing where some guy has committed all kinds of crimes and they give him 2-year suspended sentence. Or if he's a judge, another judge will not give him the same sentence he gives to another crook in the front of him. That's respect of persons, and it makes every good, righteous man's blood boil. It's good for one thing, it sterilizes the blood system. But it certainly doesn't go for respect for law. Yes? No. No, that's exactly what I'm saying. I didn't. That would be respect to persons. Because the Bible teaches that nobody deserves to be saved. Nobody is fit to be saved. Nobody is righteous. There's none righteous. No, not one. They've all together become putrid, Paul says. He wants to be sure you know what he means by no goodness. We stink to high heaven, all of us. It's not just because we didn't take our regular spring bath yet. It means because our sins come up as a stench in the nostrils of Almighty God. Let me tell you something. If any Christian even who thinks that God is treating him a little better or should treat him a little better because he's a little better than anybody else is way beyond Paul. Paul said, I am persuaded in me that is in my flesh that dwells no good thing. The closer to God you get, the more you hate your own old man in sackcloth and ashes and regret him. And you're always reminding God and yourself that you don't deserve the least of his mercies. It's for Christ's sake, not for your own. I would hate to base my salvation on the kind of a Christian even I've been since I was saved. Because I still realize that it's short. Paul was short after 30 years. Maybe someday if I get beyond Paul, I'll get proud, but I hope not.
If we had no free will, would faith be faith?
Would what?
If we had no free will, would faith be faith?
No. It'd be compulsion. Faith has to be free, and this is why when we come to saving faith, we'll see the Holy Ghost frees it from the enslavement of sin for the act of acceptance or rejection. We all recognize this, and I don't want to anticipate too much. We all recognize that even since we've been saved, we're responsible. We're conscious that I have disobeyed or I've obeyed. God didn't make me do it. God didn't keep me from doing it. It was my disobedience. You and I, every one of us, are exactly where we are today in our Christian life and in the development of the nature and image of Christ in us by our own obedience or disobedience. And that's to the known will of God, not some unknown will. Look at number 6 on page 62. Neither can a limited atonement be upheld in the light of God's attributes. We've been dealing with this all along. Like justice. God's justice is perfectly satisfied with Christ's sacrifice for all men. Hooper in the stead of all. The electionists will so affirm themselves that it's sufficient, but he just didn't see fit to give it to everybody. There is no reason in God's justice for limiting redemption. Second, there's no reason for it in his holiness. If God's holiness or glory is the heart of the atonement, and every sinner saved manifests that glory, the more sinners saved, the greater the glorification. In other words, every added sinner would add to the glory of God. We shall see this glorification later. I hope we get to it in soteriology before we get through. We give it some importance. Third, the goodness as manifested in his love. Is God's love more manifested in hell than it is in heaven? By the saved or the lost? I get so sick of reading these boys saying, well, God sends them to hell because he's glorified by their going to hell. I don't think so. I think God in his infinite love and mercy wills for everybody to be saved. You'll see that text by the Apostle Peter. God is not willing that any should perish. In infinite love, he provided a sacrifice equal to save every man and woman ever born in the world. The limitation is not upon God's love. The limitation is not upon God's provision, but upon man's acceptance, man's obedience. Look at number 7. What saith the Scriptures as to the pleasure of God, as to the extent of the atonement? I love this text in Ezekiel 33:11. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his wickedness, ways, and live. Now, what's God's pleasure? What is his greatest pleasure? Did that sinner stay on in sin and go to hell? No. Like, death here cannot be physical death, because the righteous do that too. It has to be eternal death. It has to be that soul separated from God eternally. Again, John 3:16, but we won't quote it, but look at 1 Timothy 2:4-5. This text is dramatic. Who wills will have all men to be saved and to come to the epinosis of the truth, not some watered-down version. The word knowledge here is not gnosis. It's epinosis. That prefix epi means full, exact, or saving knowledge. Only a believer has epinosis, no sinner. Nowhere in the Word of God does God ever give it to a sinner or reveal it to a sinner. It is that saving knowledge the Holy Ghost gives to the eye of faith as soon as you accept Christ as your Savior and really mean it and obey the gospel. That instant, the Holy Ghost gives you epinosis. That knowledge is the knowledge of the Father and of the Son, which is eternal life, John says. Yes? Yes. Well, look at the fifth verse. That is 2:4. Who will have all men to be saved and to come to the epinosis of the truth, that word knowledge. But look at verse 5. Who gave his life a ransom for the elect. That's not what it says. Who gave his life a ransom for all. A-L-L. Now, ransom is never for sinners. A sinner isn't ransomed. He's not redeemed. It is always with the relationship to salvation, not damnation. God did not, as Calvin said, bought the lost to glorify himself in, for their going to hell. Yes?
What was those who believe in predestination and election, how would they explain the first part of that fourth verse? Who will have all men to be saved?
They have a favorite habit of theirs. Every time the Bible says world, all, everybody, every man, it only means every man the elect. You have to put the word elect right after it. In parentheses. That's a good question. Because it doesn't belong there. That's why he didn't put elect or those that God foreknows or it doesn't belong there. We'll see in these other general texts in the 5th chapter of Romans and the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians, and we want to come to those today, that there isn't any limitation on God's part. Christ tasted death for every man. Period. That's what it says. I know that they are a ransom for all. They say all here. It's not in the... there's another text. Every man. They say man is not in there. Let me try to explain a number of texts. Try to explain a lot of texts. 2 Peter 2:1. He's talking about even the lost estate of the false teachers in the context. 2 Peter 2:1. Who bring in damnable heresies, denying the only Lord God that bought them. Did Christ die for them? It says so, doesn't it? I'd like to get Brother Arthur Pink in a room all by myself sometime and ask him a question on that text. How can you get your limited atonement on that? He didn't die for the lost. He died only for the elect. Are these damnable heresy teachers elected to be saved? or lost, that isn't what he says. But he said Christ died for them. He bought them. And he didn't buy them just to send them to hell. He bought them to ransom them. Christ is the ransom for the salvation of every man and woman in the whole world, if they'll accept it. Look at number 8. And 8 is not in on your notes. It should be there. At the bottom of page 62, I put notes there again and again and again, but they skip it. I'm sure it's not there yet, unless they did it after I handed in the first direction. Down at the bottom, nor any limitation. It isn't there now. Wonderful. I've been trying to get it in there for 40 years. Well, it should be. It should have 8 in front of it. See, number 7 is what saith the Scriptures, and then number 8. Nor can any limitation be based upon the Son's desire. See, we've been dealing with the Father's desire up to now. Now the Son's desire.
When they talk about Christ being a ransom for all, aren't they using the word all in a collective sense? In other words, if you take one part away from that all...
It's not all anymore.
And you would also be mutilating the body.
Yeah, we'll see that in these next two texts. He uses all, in other words, in one sense, at the first part, and he means something else in the second part. But the law of... Let's see, what congruity is one of them. There's another law in hermeneutics. I'm trying to think of the other law. Law of latitude. There are so many words you can use, but there's another law word that I can't think of. It's been so long since I taught hermeneutics. Been several years now, about 10 or 15. But the latitude, the thing is this. If two words are used in the same sentence, same words, you have to give the second the same latitude as the first. Or if two words dealing with the same kind of a material, limiting or enlarging on it, you have to give the same latitude. Like eternal life and eternal death. Eternal can't be age lasting in the first, in one of them, and truly eternal in the second. Like the Russellites do in the Seventh-day Adventists. They want annihilation. Where on those on his right hand into eternal life, those on his left hand, eternal damnation. Well, if eternal damnation is only annihilation, then eternal life has to be annihilation too. You can't have eternal restricted in one and unrestricted in the other. That's a hermeneutical principle. We shall see it in the next in these texts I'm going to give in just a minute. Any limitation would, nor can any limitation be based upon the Son's desire only to make an atonement for some and not for all. Every argument in the preceding portion applies here also. His atonement is as wide as the fall. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Romans 5, 12 through 18. Let me just show you this. The question was asked the other day about the word many. It is only a set over against the one as to show that grace much more abounded, way over and beyond the abounding of sin. But I want you to notice even the word all is used throughout here with that perfect latitude. As by one man's sin came into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men. How many is in that all? Every one. Now verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men. How many? Elect and the non-elect. To a sentence of condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, as righteous act, the free gift came upon all men. How many sinned? How many did Christ die for? You can't restrict that text to save your neck without doing damage to it. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that one died for all, then all died. For all were dead. Not just the elect. Everybody. Every child of Adam has the seeds of death in him. All three kinds of death. Physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. Everyone, unless God intervenes. Not a one excepted. Anyone born of natural generation, brother, is dead. Now look at the rest of the text. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them. Then verse 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Everyone. It's just as universal. Then 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6 again. Who will have all men to be saved and come to the epinosis of the truth. The real reason for the teaching of limited atonement arises out of the mistaken idea of unconditional election. An unconditional election comes out of the wrong idea of no freedom of will. And the idea of no freedom of will comes out of the idea that God Almighty arbitrarily chose some to be saved and some to be lost. Or he couldn't foreknow it. Everyone knows it's wrong. They don't know what foreknowledge is, have no idea whatsoever. Their teaching of it is not foreknowledge at all. It's predetermination. Like I said in the other time when we went through here, that's not too wonderful for me. I know predetermination. I have it. But I don't have any foreknowledge. I have anything approaching foreknowledge at all. I have a prescience about the future. In other words, if I know this, if I go on a certain pathway and keep on that pathway, I'm going to get somewhere. And I can predict it. If nothing else happens. I don't drop dead. Somebody doesn't stop me. And if the world doesn't come to an end. If. But there's no issue with God. In his foreknowledge, it's complete. I don't know anything about that. I have no way of knowing it. God's foreknowledge is not predetermination. It is just an absolute, instantaneous, intuitive perception of all things, past, present, and future. God not only knows everything in the whole universe today, I don't care what it is, intuitively in one perception, not succession, but he knows everything past to all eternity. God knows exactly what was in reality, in himself, and whatever he was creating or whatever he was doing. 100 trillion years ago. And keep on going. He also knows it in that direction. In the future. The psalmist said, that knowledge is too wonderful for me. I cannot attain unto it. But if he foreknew it because he fixed it, and I believe in his infinitude and his omnipotence, that's not too wonderful for me. Easy. They said he can only foreknow it because he fixed it. And Schaefer says the same thing. And he's dead wrong. God does not foreknow because he fixed it. God does fix some things because he foreknows them. Here you have the time which God has kept in his own power. So many things. God makes the nations do his bidding. And even the wrath of his enemies will have to praise him. God fixes that. Then he also fixed in me a principle of freedom of will where I can thwart the plan of God in my life. If you don't believe that, you're a good unconditional electionist. Don't worry about it. If he wants you to be victorious, he'll fix it. They say if you're elected, they affirm then that you are specifically included in the atonement. Your salvation is included too, and your salvation is certain apart from any condition or any thing that you do or say. Your belief or unbelief has nothing to do with it. Your obedience or disobedience has nothing to do with it. God will make you at his time, in his way, do what he wants you to do. I wish I could read a few more of those statements that we read back there. They make it very plain that you have nothing to do with it whatsoever. Here's why there's no freedom of will in unconditional electionism. They can't have freedom of will. We'll see freedom of will later. If you're elected, God brings all his saving influence to bear upon you, and the Holy Spirit's work is for you. If not, you haven't got a ghost of a chance. Now, the truth concerning the extent of the atonement consistent with Scripture is that there is not a son of Adam for whom Christ did not die. He tasted death for every man. Hebrews 2:9. Not only is the atonement of Christ intrinsically sufficient to save all men, that is worth it enough to do it, it's actively, efficiently able to do it if they will believe. Here's what is denied by some, but it is adequate for all. Christ did not have in mind only a certain elect class of men for whom he specifically, especially died. The offer of saving grace is as wide as the ruin. The atonement is as inclusive as the fall. I can preach this gospel to any man or woman or child that I meet and know that I'm dealing with a person for whom Christ died and whom God can save if they will meet God's condition. Period. Yes.
Dr. Bragg, if Christ didn't die for all men, he couldn't have been
he could not, in some ways, they've got some effective ways that they try to get around that, but his mediatorship would not be true to what the Scripture says about it. One mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The only limitation upon the atonement of Christ is not fixed by any decree of election on God's part, but rejection upon man's part. Turn to Romans 10, 8 through 8, 15 again. It's a very important text. And right next to one of their important texts. Starting with the 8th verse. One of the greatest missionary texts in the Bible. What saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if, and this is a condition of the first part. I looked it up again just to be sure. It's a condition of the first part. Very important. The if belongs in here. Always, it's a conditional sentence. A lot of these subjunctive moods in the Greek are not conditional sentences. They are absolute statements of fact. Since one thing is so, the other has to be true. But in these, if one is not true, the other is not true in its conditional sense. The first, one of them has to be true in order for the other to be true. So if belongs in here. For if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart. If you don't, it won't be true. That God hath raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Quoting from Isaiah 28:16. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all. They call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Quoting from Joel 2:32. Now, here's four questions with one answer. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe on him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall he preach except he be sent? So then faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. You see, this text doesn't blame the lost condition of the heathen upon some inexorable decree of God Almighty, but upon the fact that they haven't heard and haven't believed. Yes?
Doesn't this text bring up possibly what you call self-determinism?
Yes. It certainly does. It says, how shall they call upon him who have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall he preach except to be sent? And then how shall they believe upon him whom they have not heard? It's, to my mind, absolute. He's going to ring the bell. Look at the bottom of page 63. Let us not formulate any doctrine which will restrict in any extent the words of our Lord himself. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The elect lost? Well, everybody is lost. Is everybody lost? I believe Jesus Christ then died on Calvary for every human. From Adam and Eve right on down to the last one in eternity. He died for all of them. And redeemed every one of them. And I've got a gospel to preach to every one of them. You're dismissed.